The Word of God comes to us this afternoon from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. And we begin at verse 1, reading to verse 17. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So far, the reading of God's Word. We will turn again this afternoon to our canons of Dort, and we will read from the first head of doctrine, Articles 3, 4, and 5. You can find this on page 97 in the back of your Psalter, page 97. Articles 3, 4, and 5. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most gladful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The wrath of God abides upon those who believe not this gospel. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God. As it is written, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, and so on. Beloved in the Lord, last week we began a series of sermons on the canons of Dort. And you may remember that the canons of Dort begin with an exposition of the doctrine of divine predestination. What is that? Well, predestination is basically the decree by which God decides who will be saved and who will not be saved. But as we also saw, the canons do not begin with predestination itself. Rather, they begin with the fall. Article 1 says that we have all sinned in Adam, and therefore we are under the curse and deserving of eternal punishment in hell. And for that reason, God would do no injustice had he decided not to save anyone. In fact, he would have been perfectly just to allow all of us to perish in our sins. But then we saw in Article 2 that God chose not to do this. Instead, he reached out and he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the next three articles of chapter 1 of our Canons of Dort take this a step further. Here the question is asked, how does that happen? How exactly does one come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus be saved from the wrath of God? Well, that's a very important question. In fact, that is perhaps the most important question we could ever ask. For unless we come to believe on the Son of God, we cannot be saved. And so the fathers of Dort ask the question, how does that happen? How do we come to be saved? How do we come to believe on Christ? Well, we find the answer to that question, at least part of the answer to that question, in Article 3. And I'll read it again. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will, and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. Now pay careful attention to the very first sentence of this article. Our forefathers here word this very carefully. They say, and that men may be brought to believe. And here we confess that believing on the Lord Jesus is not something that we do in and of ourselves. That's what the Arminian teaches. The Arminian teaches that believing on Christ for salvation is an act of the will. You simply exercise your free will and you make a decision for Christ and you are saved. It's all a matter of you and what you do. But our forefathers denied that. They stated, rightly, that men, if they're ever going to be saved, they must be brought to salvation. They must be brought by God. Now, what's the scriptural basis for saying that? Well, there are many scripture passages to prove this. Think, for example, of John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You can't get any clearer than that. You can't come to Christ, you cannot embrace Christ, you cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Father works that in you, unless the Father draws you, brings you to him. I think of Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So we can only know the Father if it is the will of the Son to reveal him to us. Or Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. You may remember how Ephesians 2 begins. It begins with Paul describing our condition in Adam. And he says some pretty terrible things, true things, but terrible things about that condition. He says we are dead in trespasses and sins.
He says we were walking according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's who we are by nature before the Lord works on us. That's what we're like. But then he goes on to say that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who made us alive together with Christ? Who raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ? What does Paul say? The answer is God. God did that. And then after making this declaration, he says, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, not what I do, lest anyone should boast. Faith that we need to believe on the Lord Jesus does not come from ourselves, it comes from God. God is the one who works that faith in us, so that we embrace Christ and all of his benefits. Another verse, Philippians 1, verse 29. Paul writes, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Here again, you have the same idea. It has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe on him. Believing on Christ is the work not of man, but of God. And finally, Titus 3, verse 3, Paul writes, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. How are we saved? What does Paul say? It is not by works. Not by works that we have done, but according to his mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so the scriptures are consistent and they are clear. God takes the first step in our salvation. In order to come to faith in Christ, God must bring us. And you understand why that is the case. It is because, as we have just read, man is dead in trespasses and sins. And as such, he is neither able nor willing to come to Christ. In fact, our condition by nature is such that we hate Christ and we want to have nothing to do with Christ. And so if the sinner is ever going to come to Christ, God must bring him. And so the question is, how does that happen? How does God bring a sinner to Christ? Well, he does this through the preaching of the word, as it is applied by the Holy Spirit. Listen again to Article 3. And that men may be brought to believe, God what? God does what? He mercifully, notice it's a mercy here, he doesn't have to do this. He mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. Our forefathers here speak of messengers. Who are these messengers? Well, they are obviously the ministers of the gospel. Ministers of the gospel are messengers sent by God. And what is their task? Well, their task is to preach. It's very important we understand that. The task of the minister is not to serve as an administrator, as a CEO of a large corporation. The task of the minister is not to function as a marriage counselor, although he does that from time to time. The task of the minister is not to serve as a music director or a youth worker. No, the task of the minister is to preach. And what is he to preach? Well, he's to preach the gospel. Or to use the language of our canons, he is to preach repentance and faith in Christ crucified. He's not to preach his own opinions. He's not to preach what people like to hear. He is to preach repentance and faith in Christ crucified. He is to tell people that they are sinners and that they need a Savior and that there is a Savior who can meet their need, and He is the only Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing on Him, they can and shall be saved. That's the theme of His preaching. The point is, it is through preaching that God is pleased to save sinners. Now that is clear from the passage that we read together from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, which is also quoted in Article 3. In verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, Paul has said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then in verses 14 and 15, he asks a series of questions designed to show how sinners are brought to call on the name of the Lord. How shall they call on Him, he says, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Paul's point here in these verses is very clear, it's very obvious, is by means of the preaching of the gospel through the mouth of ordained ministers of the gospel that God is pleased to bring sinners to Himself. Now, that is not to say, of course, that God uses only ministers of the gospel. That, of course, would not be true. Sometimes God uses other people, non-ordained people, ordinary people, even uneducated people. But primarily, He uses ministers of the gospel. He sends these ministers out to preach. And when that preaching is applied by the working of the Holy Spirit, sinners are changed. They see their need. And they see that Christ is the only one who can meet that need. And they go to Him. And they embrace Him. And I wonder, beloved, has the preaching of the Word of God had that effect on you? Most of us here have grown up with the truth. We've heard preaching all of our life. We've heard countless sermons. Again and again we have been warned to flee from the wrath to come. Again and again we have heard Christ sweetly inviting sinners to come unto Him. And those are precious truths. And what a blessing it is that we may have heard this preaching all of our life. But what's been the effect? Has it caused us to embrace Christ as our Savior, or has it only hardened our heart in unbelief? Oh, make no mistake, beloved, God sends His messengers of the gospel for a reason, so that you and I might be saved. Has it had an effect on you? Has the Word of God been blessed to your soul in such a way that you can say today, "Yes, by God's grace, I am saved. I am in Christ. I am a child of God, and He is my Savior." God sends His messengers. But to whom does He send them? That's another question. And our canons answer that question as well. It says here, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleases. So we learn here that God is not only sovereign in the means that He chooses to save sinners, but also to whom He gives access to these means and when. That too is clearly what the Scriptures teach in Acts chapter 16. We read there that when Paul and Silas and Luke had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Then we read that when they came to Mysia, they planned to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not allow them. So two times the Spirit of God prevented Paul and his companions from preaching the gospel in certain places. Now you say, why did he do that? Were there not unsaved people there? Did they not have to hear the gospel? Sure they did. But the Holy Spirit had other plans. The Holy Spirit wanted Paul to go to Macedonia. And so that very night, Paul had this vision, and he saw that man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And after they saw that vision, Paul and Silas, they were convinced that the Lord had called them to go there, to go to Macedonia, to preach the gospel there, to those people there. The point is simply this, that God sovereignly determines who will hear the gospel and when they will hear it. And that is clear also from church history. It's very interesting when you study the spread of the gospel from the time of the apostles to the present, the pattern that emerges. First, the gospel was preached in Palestine. And then from there, it could go one of two ways. It could have gone east to India and China. In fact, there's some evidence that Thomas preached the gospel in India. Or the gospel could have spread west to Greece, to Italy, Europe. And that's exactly what happened. God sovereignly determined that the spread of the gospel should go to Western Europe and from there to North America. And from there to India and Africa and China and the Pacific Rim. And most of that activity took place in the 1800s. Up until then, those lands in those regions of the world were steeped in darkness. The point is, there's an order here. Why did God choose to cause the gospel to spread to the west rather than to the east or to the south? Well, we don't know exactly. All we know is that that's how God ordained it. God sovereignly determined when and where and to whom the gospel would be. And then you see, beloved, what a blessed thing it is that we may have the gospel, that we may hear the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that every Sunday again we may hear the gospel? Why is that? Why is it that we have this privilege and so many of our fellow men do not? So many of our fellow men are steeped in spiritual darkness and unbelief. They don't even know the basics of the gospel, including people right here in St. George. It could have been so different. We could have been born to an unbelieving family in a country that has very little or no exposure at all to the gospel, but we weren't. We were born here, most of us, in a place where the gospel is generally known, to a Christian family, Christian parents who have taught us these truths, in most cases from the time that we were children. Why is that? Oh, it's certainly not because we are any better. We certainly are not. But it is because of God's sovereign election. God sovereignly determined that we, of all the people in the world, should be exposed to the gospel, that we should hear its warnings and its promises and its invitations, so that we might believe. God
reaches out to us. He has been reaching out for generations to us. The question is, what have you done with it? Do you believe this gospel? Oh, if you do not, beware. The wrath of God abides on you. That's what is expressed in Article 4. The wrath of God abides on those who believe not this gospel. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by Him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. And you read here, congregation, that there are two and only two responses to the gospel. Either we believe or we do not believe. There's no middle ground. And it's vitally important that we understand that. And that is because there are those, and perhaps you know people like this, perhaps you're one of these people yourself, who seem to think that there's a third option. There's a middle position between belief and unbelief. Such people cannot say that they believe, nor are they prepared to say that they do not believe, but they are somewhere in between. We even give a name to these people. We call them seekers. And in some cases, under a certain kind of preaching, these people are made to feel comfortable in that state. But our confession speaks against this. It says there's only two positions possible. Either we believe, or we do not believe. Either we are saved, or we are not saved. Either we are for Him, or we are against Him. It must be one or the other. There can be no in between. Now, concerning those who do not believe, our canons say something very terrible, something that should make us tremble. It says that the wrath of God abides on them. And that's a very serious matter. There is nothing worse in the entire world than to have the wrath of God hanging over your head like a flaming sword ready to strike at any moment. And that's exactly the picture that our forefathers draw for us here. The wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. And how that ought to make those of you who do not believe tremble. This is your condition before God. You may be very conservative. You may be very pious. You may be very orthodox. You may attend church twice every Sunday. You may send your children to Christian school. You may do everything that everyone else expects of you. But if you are not converted, if you have never embraced Christ with a true and living faith, then the wrath of God abides on you. It abides. It's not just here today, gone tomorrow. It abides. It's like a dark cloud that hangs over your head, that follows you wherever you go. God is angry with the wicked every day. What a warning. That wrath abides on you right now. And you may not feel that it is the case. In fact, you might even think that God is quite pleased with you. Because you are so orthodox, because you do all of these good things. But you are sadly mistaken. The wrath of God abides. His wrath burns
against you at this very moment. And it will burn against you to an everlasting eternity unless you repent and believe the gospel. But what about those who do believe? But our confession says that they are delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. What a contrast. In the case of unbelievers, the wrath of God abides on them. But in the case of believers, that wrath is removed. They are delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction. And in the place of that, they are given eternal life. How do we explain that? Because believers and only believers embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith. And we need to underscore those last words. True and living faith. By these words, our forefathers recognize that not all that goes by the name of faith is true faith. There's also a false faith and a dead faith. And what is the difference between these two? Well, a false and a dead faith is a faith that has as its object anything other than Christ and His atoning work on the cross. And there are many people today who have that kind of faith. And in some cases, these people are very religious and very conservative. But the object of their faith is misplaced. They are trusting in their works. They're trusting in their conservatism. They're trusting in their spiritual experiences. They're trusting in anything other than Christ and His work on the cross. They have faith. A kind of faith, but it's a false faith. It's a dead faith. Because it rests in works. It rests in self rather than in Christ. But then there's also a true and living faith. And that is a faith that looks away from self and that rests in Christ and Christ alone. The people who have this faith know that they cannot save themselves. Because everything that they do is tainted by sin, and therefore it is totally unacceptable to a holy and a righteous God. It counts for nothing, and therefore their only hope is in Christ. And they have learned to say with the Apostle Paul, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and count them as rubbish. The old King James actually has dung there. I count them but dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, Christ, and His atoning sacrifice on the cross. That is my only hope. My only ground of salvation. Now, which of these two faiths do you have? Do you have a false and dead faith? Or a true and living faith? Well, my friend, do not assume that because you are religious, that because you have been baptized, because you have been raised in a Christian home, because you have made confession of faith, because you attend church twice every Sunday, because you attend the Lord's Supper, because you're even interested in spiritual things, that therefore you have this true and living faith. That may be so, but it is not necessarily so. For there are people who have this kind of faith and yet they are not saved. Because they haven't closed with Christ. They're not resting wholly and completely on Christ. They have faith, but it's a dead faith. It's a lifeless faith. And therefore it is a faith that cannot save. Oh, how we need to examine ourselves this afternoon and constantly ask ourselves, do I have true and living faith? That is the faith that saves. That is the only faith that saves. And until we have that faith, may we have no rest. Now, why do some have this faith and others do not? That brings us to Article 5. First of all, our forefathers explain why some do not have this faith. And then they say this: the cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is in no wise in God, but in man himself. Now here we learn, congregation, that if we don't have this faith, this true and living faith of which I just spoke about, the fault for that does not lie with God. And we're so prone to blame God, aren't we? And we don't do it maybe so explicitly because we know better, but we do it implicitly. We blame God for our spiritual condition. Especially certain branches of hyper-Calvinism are very good at this. They say, well, the reason why I'm not saved is because it has pleased God in His sovereignty not to save me. I guess I'm just not one of the elect. And so that explains why my spiritual condition is the way that it is. And besides that, I can't do anything to save myself. If I try to do anything to save myself, well then I'm doomed for sure. Because no one can build on a sandy foundation. You hear this talk. And ultimately what it amounts to is blaming God for my unconverted state. But our forefathers here remind us that it is not God's fault if we don't believe and if we end up in hell. That, by the way, is what the Arminians accuse us of. They say that since the Reformed believe in divine predestination, that must mean that if a sinner does not believe, the cause lies ultimately in God. God made them not believe. But that's not true. If we don't believe this afternoon, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. But what if we do believe? Can we take any credit for that ourselves? No. For our forefathers go on to say that faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him is the free gift of God. It's not something we produce. It is given to us by God. And to support that statement, our forefathers quote two verses of Scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And Philippians 1, verse 29, and unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ to believe on Him. Both of these verses teach the same thing, that faith is not something that we produce, it is not a work of man, it is given to us by God. God works it in our hearts by free and sovereign grace. And that must be the case. Because the Bible, as we have seen, teaches that by nature we are lost. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore we are at enmity with God. We hate Him, and we want to have nothing to do with Him whatsoever. And if that is so, then the faith that we need in order to believe on Him and to embrace Christ as our Savior, it must come from God. And it does. It is a gift of God. Now maybe at this point you say to yourself, well, if all of that is true, then I might as well sit back and do nothing. But my friend, that would be a wrong response to these teachings. While it is true that God does everything in our salvation, it is also true that in order to be saved, we must do something too. Not in order to earn anything, because we cannot earn anything, but we must do something. And you say, what is that then? What must we do? We must listen to the call of the gospel and respond to the call of the gospel. And what is the call of the gospel? The call of the gospel is to repent and believe. And that's not something that God does for us. Oh yes, He gives us the grace to do that, sure. Without that grace, we will never repent. Without that grace, we will never believe. Nevertheless, it is something that we must do. And we must ask God for that grace. And we must keep on asking God for that grace. There is no room here for passively sitting and waiting for God to act. There's every motivation and every incentive, rather, to cry out to Him. To give us the grace that we need to respond to the gospel. Is there a tension here? Sure, there's a tension. But it is a tension, congregation, that should bring us again and again to the Lord. Crying out on the one hand, Lord, I know that I must. I must repent. I must believe. If I don't repent, if I don't believe, I'll go to hell. I know I must. And on the other hand, I cannot. And so, Lord, I pray, help me. Help me. And He will. Oh, how the Lord loves to hear the cry of the person who is lost in himself, who realizes that he cannot do it himself, who stands before God as a poor, helpless, empty beggar, who has nothing, who can contribute nothing, who can do nothing. Such a person, God will save. Such a person, God will ultimately bring to glory. Is that true of you? Has the gospel brought you to that point? And you say, I must, but I cannot. Oh, beloved, I pray that it has, for this, you see, this is where true spiritual life begins. It doesn't begin with me. It doesn't begin with my abilities. It doesn't begin with what I can do for God. But what God must and is willing to do for me. It begins on my knees, beseeching the Lord for His mercy. What about election? Oh yes, election is a reality. But as I said last time, let us never begin there. We must never begin with the question, am I one of the elect? That's not so important. Rather, we must begin by asking, am I called? Am I invited? Does the Lord Jesus invite me to come unto Him? And to that question, we must give an unqualified yes. For He comes every Sunday again with His well-meant offer of salvation. You are called. You are invited. Also, this afternoon, may the Lord then also give us grace to respond to that call for the first time or again,
so that we may be saved and live unto Him to all eternity. Amen. Now depart in peace and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.